turning this evening to the Old Testament Scriptures, to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 5. We're going to begin our reading at verse 20. Let me bring you up to the context. A very famous story, well known from your Sunday school days, of the healing of the leper Naaman. That Syrian who, having heard of the prophet of God, came down into Israel, instructed to dip those 7 times in the Jordan River, and was wondrously and miraculously healed from that leprosy. Immediately after being healed, Naaman offered to Elisha many gifts in thanksgiving for the work of healing that he had experienced. Elisha, concerned that no praise and no honor and no glory go to anyone other than the Lord, received every offer of gift that Naaman gave. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was there witness to all of these events, and not understanding why Elisha would refuse all of those gifts, he made his way to Naaman to receive from his hand. That brings us then to the text at verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money, to receive garments, and olive yards and vineyards, and sheep and oxen, and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee, and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, as white as snow. To the untrained or unexpecting eye, things that are not real sometimes appear to be real. Some things that are worthless appear to have value. Sometimes when hunting, I will use a decoy that looks very much like the real thing. My desire is to somehow fool a deer, notwithstanding his keen senses, to walk into that range where, unbeknownst to him, he's safe anyway. More times than once. The season starts soon, you know. Just in a week or so. The longest 9 months of the year are about to come to the close. But that's not my sermon. It's my wish, but that's not my sermon. But that decoy, it looks very much, I say, like the real thing. And it often brings that unsuspecting deer into what appears to be a safe place. To this day, I remember being employed by a certain landscaper whose name I will not mention that often assigned me to pull weeds. And when I received that assignment, I was always faced with some very hard decisions. More than once, I had problems discerning between weeds that were often big and pretty and flowers that appeared to be so very plain. And have you ever noticed how much easier it is to pull up flowers than weeds? They come up so very easily. But that's the point. Sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between that which is real, that which has value, and that which does not. The Lord Jesus taught us that when he reminded us that the wheat and the tares were going to grow up together, and just to leave them alone until the harvest day, and the harvest day would tell the difference. You remember that time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, and he became hungry. And he saw there in the distance a fig tree that was bearing leaves and gave every promise, therefore, of having fruit. But as he approached that tree, notwithstanding the appearance of giving fruit, that tree had no fruit. And Christ pronounced a curse upon it, and that tree withered. Now, all of this certainly has spiritual parallel. There have always been those that bear some resemblance to genuine Christianity, but yet have no real spiritual life or spiritual fruit. These are not people that are the enemies of truth. These are not dissolute individuals that are seeking in every way to be the opposers to the Word of God or to the Church of Jesus Christ. Very often they have a great deal of biblical knowledge. And very often they have that exterior holiness and sanctity. But that's the problem. You just never know where they are. But we do find one in the text that we're going to consider for a few moments this evening. Like Judas at the feet of Christ, so Gehazi at the feet of Elisha did not internalize, did not experience the grace that was all around him. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember, Dr. Kearns reminded us of some of the biblical foundation for that full assurance of faith. And the Word of God indeed points us to the foundation, to the solid rock upon which we can place our eternal destinies. We have a solid foundation. And if we are going to come to the assurance of faith, we must do so objectively upon what the Word of God teaches. But not only does the Word of God give to us the foundations for security, the foundation for assurance, but it also reveals to us and warns us against hypocrisy. The Bible is always the means. The Bible is always the mirror that will reveal to us exactly what we are. It is my hope and it is my prayer that every soul here indeed is a plant of the Lord's own planting that cannot be rooted up. But tonight I want us to look at this narrative. A narrative that in many ways for us is a portrait of what a hypocrite is. And I trust the Lord that He will direct us to see this warning, that He will direct us to learn from this portrait what we need for our own soul, and to bring us, ultimately, everyone, to the real certainty of our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I say this passage before us is either going to be a portrait of a hypocrite, or it's going to be a mirror of a hypocrite. Do we see Gehazi as that one that stands as outside the truth and the foundation of the gospel? Or will we see in Gehazi something of ourselves? I trust the Holy Spirit to reveal to us and help us tonight to see from the Word of God where we are in our relationship with Christ. A portrait or a mirror? There are three propositions that I want us to consider this evening from this narrative concerning the hypocrite. I want us to learn, first of all, that a hypocrite is not what he appears to be. This is not going to be a profoundly theological discourse, but I trust that the Spirit of God will direct us to these lessons. A very obvious statement. We know that a hypocrite is one that plays a part. The hypocrite is that one that is an actor, that gives the pretense of being one thing when in reality he is something else. So my proposition very simply is that a hypocrite is not what he appears to be. So we come to this text, we learn first of all what he appears to be. And there are several outstanding features concerning the life and experience of Gehazi that gives us some instruction, some warning about what a hypocrite is. We can certainly see here very much on the surface that a hypocrite is one that can live, not necessarily so, but one, if we look at the example that the Lord is giving us here in Gehazi, one that lives in a good environment. A hypocrite can live in a good environment. We see Gehazi in chapter 4. We see him here in chapter 5. He was the servant of Elisha. He is one that was among the sons of the prophet in the constant presence of the godly influence of Elisha, the man of God, the head prophet at this time. Gehazi was to Elisha what Elisha himself was not too many years before to Elijah. You remember how Elijah had taken Elisha under his wing and trained him especially, and the power of God, the mantle of God, fell upon him. And now Gehazi was in that same position with Elisha. What a godly influence. What a godly environment Gehazi lived in day after day after day. A man that had witnessed the great power of God. As we consider the ministry of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, if anything stand out, it is the miraculous acts that they did in demonstrating the superiority and the greatness of God. Elisha, a man of miracles. Gehazi, if we just go back to the preceding chapter, Gehazi had witnessed the oil being multiplied in that time of famine. Gehazi had witnessed the resurrection of the Shunammite's dead son, witnessed the great power of God, the evidence of God's power and God's presence was before Gehazi, I say every day of his life as the servant of Elisha. A man that had witnessed a very godly example Even leading to the text that we are considering this evening, we see something of the godliness of Elisha. Elisha, who was offered this great bounty from Nahum, refused for the simple reason that he wanted to make it clear that all glory belongs to God. What happened to Naaman became a beautiful picture of what happens to a sinner as he's cleansed from his sins. It became a great example, an object lesson in the removing and the cleansing of that leprosy. It was an object lesson of the cleansing of sin. And Elisha did not want to do anything that would jeopardize the message of that gospel. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. What an example of godliness and selflessness that Elisha had given. A man of patience, a man of self-denial, of gentleness, of kindness. A man, could we say, that was filled with that fruit of the Spirit. All his desire was to point men to the Lord. Say, it's a sobering thing. It's a fearful thing to realize that these hypocrites can be in the very best of places, can be in the very best of environments. I think that's what makes this such a fearful thing for us. How many have been within the Christian environment for as long as they can remember? Children here of this church that have grown up in Christian homes, that have been in the Sunday school, that have been in Christian school, have been in the Christian environment. They've been in the very best of places. They've heard the teaching of the gospel. They've seen the example of godly parents, of godly ministers, of godly teachers, a good environment. But yet, the sobering possibility that notwithstanding all of the goodness of that environment, of all of the evidence that they have known and experienced, they know nothing of Elisha's God. The sobering truth. We see here also that Gehazi knew how to talk. He'd been in this environment so long, he knew what to say, he knew how to give that profession of godliness. He knew how to give the appearance of piety. He knew the language. We see a hint of this at verse 20 as he makes his way to Naaman. As the Lord lives, he said, I will run after him according to the life of Jehovah. An oath that he takes by God himself. Obviously without heart, but understand this is the language of Zion. This is Christian talk. This was Christian jargon. And Gehazi knew how to use it and to use it well. But all of that pious talk did nothing but to conceal the real condition of his heart. Good environment. Knowing the language of Zion, but yet without any knowledge of the God of Zion. And again, how sobering this is. Those who have been within the professing church, those who have been in the place where they have come to know what to say and how to say it, and to give every appearance and every verbalization that yes, they know all about it. When in reality, it's just appearance. But Gehazi also had the respect of men. He had the respect of men. When he went to Naaman here in our context, Naaman had no doubt. Naaman had no question that this was now the man of God that was coming to make the appeal to him. Never doubted that this was a prophet of God. Elisha himself had great plans and high hopes for Gehazi. Again, if we go back to the narrative in chapter 4, we see some of the responsibilities that Elisha had placed upon his servant Gehazi, one of the sons of the prophets. You remember that this is that time where we have this group called the sons of the prophets. Elisha being the leader of this prophetic band. Now these sons of the prophets were not prophets in training. I think we sometimes regard it as such that these were prophet boys that were learning the skills of what it was to be a prophet. This was not a school of prophets. The sons of the prophets were those that belonged to the occupation of prophets. They were one of the prophets under the leadership, certainly, of Elisha. And there was Gehazi. Many of these. But of all of those prophets that were part of this band, part of this little prophetic organization, something about Gehazi stood out to Elisha. And Elisha gave him responsibilities and gave him certain assignments that he did not give others. To put that in context, you know something of the prophet Jonah. We have that book, that minor prophet that bears his name. Jonah, a prophet. 2 Kings chapter 14 reveals to us something of the ministry of Jonah the prophet. Most likely, Jonah himself was among and one of those prophetic band under the tutelage and under the supervision of Elisha. But yet there was something about Gehazi that caused even the man of God to put all of these responsibilities upon him. No one suspected a thing. He appeared to be one that was what he ought to have been. Nobody suspected anything. But remember that even Judas had fooled everyone except Christ. That's what the hypocrite appears to be. But what is he really? He is that tree without any fruit. That tree that may have leaves but has no fruit, that has appearance without reality. And the text will give us some clues here as to what Gehazi really was. A man that ultimately lacked the evidences of grace. These are just clues. Perhaps as things were going on, we would not see any suspicion here. But I suggest, knowing what we know about Gehazi, as we go back now and see some of the little things that happened, the little things that he did, the little things that he said, I wonder if it gives to us some clue as to what he really and truly was, notwithstanding what he appeared to be. I would suggest that he was a man without spiritual compassion, a man that had no heart for spiritual things, a man that had no compassion for others. You remember when the boy of the Shunammite died? In her distress, she went to Elisha to report the news. They see her coming, and Elisha instructs Gehazi to run and see what's the matter. When the Shunammite meets Gehazi, she ignores him and says everything is okay. She wants to get to Elisha. You see it, verse 27 of chapter 4. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. There's a contrast there, very obvious, between the sensitivity and the compassion of Elisha and the coldness and the insensitivity of Gehazi. A disinterest, a lack of concern for that one that was an obvious. In our text, I think we have perhaps a clue of the disdain and the lack of interest in what had really happened to Naaman. You notice at verse 20, as he sets his plan into thinking, behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian. Somewhat with disdain, he refers to Naaman as this Syrian. Disdain for his race, disdain for his nation, certainly a disinterest in his conversion. Naaman had just been the recipient of the grace of God. And by the grace of God, Naaman, notwithstanding his Syrian nationality, was brought into the people of God. But Gehazi could see nothing except his external status, his nationality, his race that was different from his own. No concern. A bad response to grace. I would suggest that how we respond to the grace of God in someone else's life is very often an index to the work of grace in our own life. Does the grace of God in someone else bring joy and rejoicing to our heart? Can we be happy and are we thrilled to see the grace of God in someone else? Naaman here despised it. There was no empathy, there was no contact now between Gehazi and what had happened spiritually to Naaman. I think that may be a hint to us of his lack of spiritual interest and compassion. He was a man without spiritual power. Again, we see that back in chapter 4 when Elisha learned that this boy had died. He gives to Gehazi his staff. And he commissions Gehazi now to go to that young boy now dead, put the staff upon him, and bring him to life. Here, you've seen the work of God. You've seen the power of God. Now it's time to go minister yourself. He takes the rod of Elisha, and in his hands it has no power. In his hands it has no effect. And the boy stays dead. No power. No spiritual power in Elisha or in Gehazi. A man that was consumed with self. That seemed to be his central and primary concern. It was his concern for self that precipitated the crying that we read about. It was his self-concern that led to all of the deception that followed. More concerned about his acceptance with men than his acceptance before God. A man that lived more in the fear of men than in the fear of God. More aware of men than he was aware of God. Not factoring God in at all to his life and to his experience. The New Testament tells us that to have a mind set that is not influenced and directed by the Spirit of God, to have that mind set of the flesh is death. The mind set of the Spirit is life. Gehazi reveals to us here, I think, a man with a mind that is set by the flesh. A mind that is not factoring God in. How can a genuine believer live without, to some degree, factoring God in to the experience of life? But Gehazi seems to live quite well and quite happily here without that thought of God. The hypocrite, not what he appears to be. The second proposition that I would leave with you is this. I think we can see this from the text. That a hypocrite can fool men. A hypocrite can fool men. He can fool men because men are blind to motives. There's no man that can know the heart of another man. There is no man that can know the inner desires and the inner inclinations and the inner motives of anyone else. There's no way that Naaman could have understood or perceived or looked through what he knew about Gehazi to come to any other conclusion, but this was a man of God. Men can be fooled because men cannot discern the motives of others. But we have the advantage of looking at Gehazi from the Lord's perspective. And we see that he was acting as a natural man. His only concern was how his situation would benefit him. We see his covetousness. He wanted those things that Elisha had passed up. What Elisha did, you know, made no sense to Gehazi. Gehazi saw the potential wealth and he saw Elisha just casting that aside, and it didn't make any sense to him. But the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. What we often do by faith makes little sense to those who know nothing of faith or nothing about faith. What Elisha did seemed to be foolish, impractical, not a wise thing to do, could not understand the impulses of a natural heart. Motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why do we say what we say? Why do we act like we act? The motivation will very often be the index to the real condition of our heart. I often think of that passage. I know I have referred to it many times here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul details for us what his motives were. The Apostle Paul under attack, his testimony being questioned, his apostleship now being doubted by those that he was ministering to. And although he found it not a very attractive and appealing duty, he nonetheless spent the time giving his personal testimony in defending his apostleship before his enemies. And in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we reach the climax of that self-defense. And there the apostle gives to us what made him tick. He reveals under inspiration the motives of his heart. He tells us that he did what he did because, first of all, he was governed by the sight of eternity. He knew that this earthly tabernacle was going to be dissolved, that this life would soon pass away, and to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, I do those things that are pleasing unto God, to be accepted or to be pleasing to Him. I know that this life is not all there is. But then he mentioned, as his second motive, his awareness of the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, he says, therefore, the Authorized Version translates the terror of the Lord. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord. Not a fear of anxiety. Not a fear of terror. But that awareness. Knowing the awareness of God because I am aware of God. Paul was factoring God in to his ministry. He was factoring God into the circumstances of his life. He could not live apart from the fear of the Lord. There in the context of his appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. On that day when everything would be made manifest, when all of the deeds and all of the intents of the heart would be completely manifest, opened up, revealed before the Lord, Paul says, that day is coming. And understand, it was not a day that Paul dreaded. It was not a day that Paul was cowering under the thought of. No, it was something quite that Paul welcomed. But he was aware of it. And he lived in the reality of it. And I think one of the most amazing statements of a conscience that is clear before God follows. I know the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. But we are already made manifest before God. Don't have time to develop all of that context for you this evening, but let's not take it out of context. While I am quite happy in the light of the judgment seat of Christ to persuade men of the gospel, and so is Paul, that is not what he's persuading men of in that context. He's persuading men of his own testimony. He's persuading men of his own status before God. And he's arguing, you Corinthians that are now doubting what I'm doing, that are questioning my motives, if you would know me as God knows me, if you would know my heart as God knows my heart, as my heart will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, if you knew me the way God knows me, you would not be questioning anything about what I'm doing. My motives are pure. What an amazing statement that is. I don't care how holy we are. I don't know here who tonight here is the most righteous and the most holy person in this congregation. I don't know who it is. But I dare say there's not a one of us, not a one of us, that would not in many ways give a sigh of relief. Would give a sigh of relief if we thought the only thing that God knew about it is what men knew about us. If I thought that all that God knew about me or would know about me was what men knew about me, I could have a pretty easy go. But Paul says something quite amazing. He says, I want you men to know me as God knows me. It's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement of a man whose conscience was clear before God, that his heart was fixed upon what it ought to be fixed upon. You follow the rest of his argument, and it's the love of Christ that constrained him. There are the motives of a truly spiritual man. We can look here in Gehazi's heart. What motivated him? It appears to be the things of time and the things of circumstance. Those very things that Paul said was so very unimportant to me. How do we view the issues of spiritual life? But that's why men can be fooled. Because we cannot know the motives of others. But men can be fooled because we're also liable to deceit. We all tend to be somewhat gullible here, and Gehazi, the hypocrite, counted on that gullibility. His whole life was a living lie. You have to be impressed in one way with the ease with which this tale flows from his lips at verse 22. He comes to Naaman with his plan now to receive from his hand whatever he could get, and just so very, very well this lie flows from his lips. How glibly, how easily this lie just rolls off his tongue. He was wise. He was skillful in doing evil. And Naaman, recently converted, Naaman now with a heart for God, gets this word from the prophet of God, and he responds. And he believed the lie of Gehazi so much, he was so convincing Gehazi was, that Naaman gives him more than he asked for to begin with. Undetected in his deceit. But then things get interesting. Get a bit complicated here because his lie, he lied so well, and Naaman was so convinced that he gave him more than he asked, and now Gehazi was faced with how to cover his tracks. Had he received just what he asked for, he could have put in his pocket on his way, as it were. But now Naaman gives him so much he can't take care of it himself. So he sends his servants to help Gehazi take this back to these poor prophets, these young men from Ephraim that existed in Gehazi's mind. But what now if Elisha sees? And so before they get home, Gehazi says, okay, this is far enough. Just leave it here. I can take it the rest of the way. Got to cover his tracks here. Things are getting perhaps out of hand. But how gullible was Naaman. He comes to Elisha and again he lies. He lies. It was the natural thing to do. He was living a lie. And Elisha said, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi?" This is verse 25. And he said, "Thy servant went no whither." Could I translate that a bit more literally for you? Gehazi answers here, "Your servant went neither here nor there." Hey, I've just been hanging around. Just been hanging around, been no place, been doing nothing. Just here. A lie. How easily the lies flowed from his lips. Hiding the truth at every step. Again, no sense of God awareness if we can just keep face with man. It's what drove the hypocrite. A hypocrite can fool men. But that brings me to the last proposition. A hypocrite cannot fool God. The hypocrite cannot fool God. There may be success in deceiving men, but God sees the heart, and what man thinks is ultimately then of no significance. We can multiply the Word of God that makes this clear. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro, beholding the good and the evil. All things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you're going to reap. Gehazi stands as very vivid warning that a hypocrite cannot fool God. Because hypocrisy will be discovered. He makes his way to Elisha And now Elisha, with prophetic insight, as the seer, as that one now as God's representative, and obviously the Lord had given him this insight, he puts an abrupt and a stern end to Gehazi's lie. I know what you've done. I saw the whole thing. Here the grace of God has been manifested to this pagan. He's been converted. And are you now going to jeopardize and taint the very message of the gospel? Is it time to be taken stuff? I know what you've done. I know what you've done. Elisha, as the inspired prophet, was privy to the whole thing. There's no modern preacher or parent that has that ability. But Elisha here was standing, you understand, as the representative. He was God to man. But the knowledge and the justice of God will penetrate and prevail. If not in this life, certainly at the judgment there will be full disclosure, because hypocrisy will always be discovered. Again, perhaps not as it was in Gehazi's stead. We as parents, sometimes we just don't know. My sons are grown, but they would confess that it seemed as times, there were times, when I appeared to be omniscient. And found out things and heard about things and became privy to things that, how in the world did you know that? I will never reveal my sources. But God knows. I have, even as an almost omniscient parent, I had to find things out. I had to learn things. But God does not find anything out. God does not have to investigate. God does not have to check His sources. He knows. He knows. The discovery is certain. And that hypocrisy is going to be judged. We see that at verse 27. A certain symmetry here, a certain poetic justice. He took Naaman's wealth and he got Naaman's leprosy. The great type, the great example, object lesson of uncleanness, the great object lesson of sin in the Old Testament. And now this outward disease that Gehazi received was just the sign of that inner corruption that was there the whole time. His condition was exposed and the judgment of God came upon him. Identified for the sinner he was, and now under the Old Testament requirements, he was ostracized from the community, set out of that community, separated from the clean community, exposed. He was. And every hypocrite will be. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that some men's sins are open beforehand, as Gehazi's was. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men they follow after. But whether exposed now or exposed then, they will be exposed. And they will be judged. The day will come when the hidden things of darkness are brought to light, and the sentence on those that are outside of Christ will be eternally severe. The Lord knows the hypocrite. But thankfully, the Lord knows also those that are His. And He knows those that have trusted in Him, and there will be no mistakes in that day of judgment. Gehazi, the hypocrite. The Lord has given to us here a picture, at least in part, of what that hypocrite is. In many ways, I dare say in every way, I would hope I'm speaking this message to no one here. I would hope that. And maybe I am. And that would be good. But maybe I am speaking this message to someone. And you see, the point is, I don't really know. I can't know. Only God knows. But God has given to us in His Word what is tonight, I say, either a portrait that we can examine, that we can look at and see what this hypocrite was like, or the Word of God becomes a mirror whereby we see ourselves in the place of Gehazi. May God bring us each one to the genuine fear of Him. To fear Him is to know Him. To know Him is to fear Him. To live then in the reality of God, to have that mindset, to know what it is, to factor the Lord is into the life in which we live. The mindset of the Spirit. I always have a fear when I come to deal with an issue like this, and I confess to you, this is not a happy topic. This is not a happy topic for a preacher. Say, I always have a fear that it might be misinterpreted. For it's not my desire in any way to foster doubt where there ought to be assurance, where there ought to be a sense of security. But you understand, it's not my place to give assurance either. It's not my place to give doubt. It is for me as a preacher to show you what the biblical foundation for assurance is and pray the Spirit of God to take you to it. It's my job as a preacher to take what the Scripture says about the convert and pray the Spirit of God to apply it to your heart. Be careful that we do not interpret. And I understand here, and I appreciate the spiritual sensitivity that many have. All of us. Let's face it, and let's be honest with ourselves. Not a one of us here, I don't think, unless you are far more holy than I am or I think you to be. Not a one of us here that in one way or another, in some time or another, does not play the hypocrite. I'm not talking here tonight about those episodes where we do something hypocritical. I'm not talking tonight about those episodes where I may not live in the fullness of the fruit of the Spirit as I ought to be living. I'm talking about that way of life that has no interest in the things of God. I'm talking about that mindset that has no interest in the things of God, that has no heart for Christ, that has no spiritual interest. What I'm talking about. You look to Christ. The foundation for security, the foundation for assurance is in this book, and it's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Where are you looking? Where is your hope? And I can say forthrightly, and I can say authoritatively, tonight, if your hope is based upon anything apart from that solid rock upon which we were singing earlier in the service, you have no cause or ground for life. Not to make up doubt. Not to generate fear where there is no cause for fear. But every cause and every reason to look away from ourselves and look to the foundation of life and the foundation of spiritual reality, the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. So may Gehazi be a means of pointing us to the blessed Savior, who is life, abundant, sure, and eternal. May God grant that to our hearts. Let's pray. Our invitation is very simple, very forthright. It's our joy to invite men to Christ. It's our privilege, it's our duty to invite sinners to Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're a sinner that has lived a life of open shame and sin, or a sinner that has lived within the confines of a Christian environment, the invitation is to come to Christ. If tonight the Spirit of God has made the Word of God a mirror to your soul, do not be like the foolish man of James chapter 1. Having seen himself in that mirror, now leaves foolishly, forgetting what manner of man he was. What manner of man he was. If we can be of help to you, Dr. Allison is here. I'm here. We would count it a great privilege to take the Word of God and point you away from yourself and point you to Christ. As the others leave, if you'd like to speak to us, let us know. We have the Scripture, we have the Word of God that can point you to salvation. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we commit this meeting into your hands. Sobering word, but it is the word of the Lord. We ask that the Spirit of God would now be in attendance and apply according to His purpose and the need of hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.